Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to watch the testimony of a person named James Kowalia. He was someone who was in the witchcraft and the occult in Africa, and it's through a life-changing encounter that he met Jesus Christ. And while looking at his interview, he spoke about a specific encounter that he had with what he referred to as a man of God. And he made the following statement about that person. He said that this person had submitted under God's will and standard, and that that person knew about the importance of unity amongst believers and being in agreement with God. This person also believed that a spiritual covering in the form of accountability towards one another was required. So what I took from those statements about that person is that a person did not function by himself. That's the first thing. He submitted himself under the will of God. So there was that relationship that he had with him. And he was also accountable amongst the believers in his congregation. He did not function if there was unity there also. That basically means that everybody there needs to have a relationship with the Lord, not just one person. But what struck me also about his testimony is he was talking about this godly man having what I'm going to term here in brackets, prayer that has power. And he specifically mentioned the following things about such a prayer. He said that a prayer of power consists of a prayer of worship, a prayer of repentance, and or a prayer of warfare. He said that that man of God understood the power of prayer and that he was consistently using prayer in his daily Christian walk. Now, if we look at what we spoke about last week, we said that trials and tribulations require perseverance. Perseverance leads to character. And I want to make the statement that in order for you to have power of prayer, then the next step from character would probably be then prayer. If you don't go through that process of character building, your prayer is not going to carry any merit, it's not going to have authority, and you're probably going to apply it incorrectly. So what we are saying is a person without character will not understand the power of prayer. Now, in touching on the main scripture that we have today, we are looking at 1 Timothy 3:2-7. And these verses actually give us an indication of what the fruit of godliness looks like, fully matured and manifested in a person. And I believe if each one of you had to look at that scripture now, you'll probably find some words that jump out in terms of the situation that you are currently in today. So in reading from verse 2, it says here, now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he then take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. And he must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. What we are going to talk about today is Your trials and tribulations require perseverance, and perseverance leads to character. And that character will ultimately in you practicing prayer of authority. And if you want prayer in your life to carry authority, and if you want that prayer to be applied correctly, then you need to go through this process. If I can give some general thoughts on prayer before we look at actual examples in the Bible, I want to say that prayer is speaking to God and offering to Him our petitions for grace needed and our thanks for mercies obtained. We are commanded to pray for others and for ourselves, for people in positions of authority. We are commanded to pray for family members, friends, and even our enemies, persecutors and slanderers. God is the only object worthy of prayer and worship. To pray requires trust, humility, and resignation to the holy will of God. And prayer has a wholesome, meaning a life-giving, a nourishing or a strengthening effect upon the soul of him or her who prays. If you look in the Bible, there are many great saints of God who were fervent and mighty in prayer. Examples are Abraham, Joshua, Samuel, Daniel, Hannah and Anna. Prayer implies the existence of God and the dependence of man on God. We pray to a living, loving person near at hand, knowing our thoughts, who is able to control all things. One who has declared himself a hearer of prayer, and it is someone who finds it good to put forth his power when prayer is made. In terms of what James said about a prayer of authority, remember he said there that the person who exercises that normally has a prayer of worship, a prayer of repentance, or a prayer of warfare that they are praying. And in looking at examples in Scripture, I came across the following, which I would like to share with you. The first one is the prayer of worship, and that refers to Moses and that period in the history of Israel where they are taken out of Egypt into the desert and eventually into the Promised Land. And we know it's a story of the Lord appearing to Israel and saying to them, I'm going to pass judgment. Take a lamb, slaughter it, put the blood on the doorposts so that I can execute my judgment on the world. And we see that for the Egyptians, because they did not follow that, the judgment was harsh on them. But for those who followed what the Lord said, there was a separation that took place between the people from Israel and Egypt. Israel basically set apart for the Lord. Now, if you look at that piece of scripture in Exodus, then there's a parallel that you can pull through to the book of Romans, where Paul talks about salvation, our walk with the Lord, what that process is about. But we see that Israel is taken out of Egypt, and we get an indication that the Lord did not take the shortest route. But eventually they end up in a place where they're sitting with the desert on one side, there's the mountain on the other side, the seas in front of them. And when they turned around, they saw the full force of Egypt advancing. And I'm sure that in that situation, they probably thought to themselves, what do we need to do now? But that which the Lord started in Egypt, He was still continuing even in that situation by being a shelter for them. And what is striking is that no matter whether it was day or night, the Lord, through His presence, always remained with them, either a cloud by day or fire by night. So they were not dependent upon their circumstances for the protection of the Lord. And we will see that in comparing it to Romans, that the passage through the sea is death to sin and death of Christ, in the death of Christ. The baptism talks about that, that you die to yourself and you raise up as a new creation. And when Israel had reacted to going through the passage of the sea, and that sea closed eventually on the Egyptians, the enemy was totally destroyed. So what is it that we're talking about now? We're talking about character building, and this being one example of people going through a process of sanctification and of building their faith in the Lord. And now through the deliverance from the world and walking into a more intimate relationship with the Lord, they are now able to come up with a prayer of worship. So this passage of Scripture tells us of God's interference on behalf of His people. The subduing of Egypt's power over Israel and the manifestation of God. And the bringing of His people into His presence. It is a reminder to us as His children that God is with us and for us and how we are to be for Him. It is here that the process of salvation starts. The Passover and the passage of the sea are the two stages in deliverance which speak to the following two topics from the book of Romans. The Passover being justification by the blood of Christ. That's something that happens once. Christ died once. But the second one, the passage of the sea, it speaks to death to sin in the death of Christ. That is something that in our daily walk with the Lord we will be confronted with on a daily basis. On a daily basis, the Lord is highlighting something that we need to be delivered from. On a daily basis, we need to see ourselves as weak and the Lord as strong. And both these parts must be fully known to experience deliverance. If we look at the sections of Exodus, and I quickly sum up each of them, Exodus 12, 1 to 20 talks about peace with God in righteousness through the blood of the Lamb. This is the plain significance of the Passover, and this forms the basis of communion and holiness with the Lord. Exodus 12, verses 21 to 51 talks about the deliverance from captivity. Faith sets its seal to the word of God, and it sees the judgment of man in all that comes from him. And for the Egyptians, that was the death of the firstborn. Man is separated from the world and to the Lord, and the walk with God now begins. Exodus 13, 1 to 16 talks about the sanctification of the firstborn. This is now on the part of Israel, corresponding to the judgment of the firstborn that we saw before. And it shows how redemption is to God and in the devotion of all the powers of the redeemed. Exodus 13, 17, 22 talks about the features of the walk with God, which are known to us by the consciousness of weakness, our weakness. It is bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, and the Lord's presence is with us. Exodus 14, 1 to 14 shows us the weak with the strong being in capital letter. And we are in a situation of where the enemy is showing himself once more, advancing, wanting to take us back to Egypt. But God reveals himself as the shelter and the salvation of his people. Exodus 14, 15 to 31 talks about the actual victory, decisive and final. Israel is outside of Egypt now and their enemy has perished. And then in Exodus 15, 1 to 21, we close with a song of delivered people. How important is it that the soul should have a song? And if our hearts are not in enjoyment of the deliverance can scarcely be in realization. Remember, we're talking about building character. We're covering specifically the example now of prayer of worship, having gone through a deliverance. What is it that we find in this? The Lord is really God, and He is my God. We find that deliverance, and we find that it was all His own. We only looked and we saw. It's not merely a display of power, but it's His holiness, His glory, the atmosphere of His presence. And it's us entering the sanctuary where He dwells. And it's the sanctification of our hearts. It's the prostration of all our enemies. It is God planting His people to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, with God leading His people to the end. I want to read the song that Moses and them sang after going through this process. And as we read about Egypt and we read about the horse and the rider, I want you to think about situations in your life which you may find yourself in when it comes to deliverance from things of the world. Maybe you're at the start of this process. Maybe you're in the middle. Maybe you're at the end. You're in a position of also giving a prayer of worship. It says here, then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise Him. My Father's God and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has hauled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them and they sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like a stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. And the deep waters congealed in the hearts of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people that you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble, and anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified and the leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them, and by the power of your arm they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, that you have made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, that your hands have established. And then they end off with this, the Lord will reign forever and ever. This is the song of someone who the Lord took through a deliverance and allowed his character to be built. The second example I want to go to is the prayer of repentance. and we're going to look at David. We know that he committed a sin by not only sleeping with one of his soldiers' wives, but he had that person murdered in effect. And it was only until Nathan the prophet came and spoke to him through a godly revelation that he was able to realize what he had done. This passage of scripture tells us of God's servant who, having won many wars, so this is someone who had been walking with the Lord for quite a while, he had showed signs of tendencies we could easily be discerned in him before this. These were left unchecked by heartfelt humbling before God, and they only waited for an opportunity to display themselves and work disaster. It is a reminder that evil in the heart eventually works outwards, and sin is sin and functions as sin. So the custom of the times favored polygamy. What does that mean? Marrying more than one wife. And the law in its abstract form was perfect as exhibited in the tales of the covenant, but grace alone could plainly declare the mind of God. What are we saying here? That if we had to go and word for word put down the mind of the Lord in letter as per the law, we probably would have sat with a very thick book at the moment. And while the law was in place there and it was perfect for what it was issued, it could not cover everything. And that to know the mind of the Lord requires that we know grace. So in Deuteronomy 17, God puts forth the principles of governing kings. And in verses 16 to 17, it states here that the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more for them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way. And in the following verse he says here, he must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. So we see that David did not fulfill the injunction of the law, and he did not realize his own weakness, as is shown by the many marriages that he had. He did not make, like Job did, a covenant with his eyes. During a time of war, David sought ease and ungirded himself when the circumstances actually called for activity and energy. And David walks on the roof of his house and he is snared through his eyes. And the woman that he's looking at is the wife of one of his own heroic men. So the consequences follow and sin follows sin. So he sends for Uriah. He plays the deceiver, and when that does not work, he sends the unsuspecting man back with his own death warrant in his hand. This is in contrast with the behavior of the Hittite soldier himself. So when David had called him after committing the sin of sleeping with Uriah's wife, he says to Uriah, "Go to your house. Go and stay there." And this is the reaction that Uriah has in 2 Samuel 11:11. He says here, "And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." This was a person that reacted in a complete opposite way of how David was acting at that stage. So what are we saying? We are saying that this is what an unexercised conscience can bring to a person. Among Christians, the paralysis of conscience is not real, and I want to point to the fact that we suffer from local paralysis, if I can call it that. What does that mean? Touch someone at one point and he or she is alive and they can denounce earnestly. Yes, I realize this is a problem in my life. You are right. But touch him or her at another and there is no response at all. So God, through the prophet Nathan, brings a divinely directed blow right on the head of David's sin. And what is precious is David's response to this blow. He does not say, yeah, for I have sinned against myself. He does not say, for I have sinned against others. But he reacts by saying that I have sinned against the Lord himself. Such is true conviction. And the response of divine mercy from the Lord's side is not delayed. And Nathan answers David and he says to him, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. For sins such as this, there was no law or offering or sacrifice for this. It was only death. And this could only be remitted by the throne above, by the Lord himself. And we see here a broken heart divinely convicted. If there be evil, we must see God in total opposition to it, as his love seeks to deliver people from it. His chastenings are needed by his children because they are his children. But they also need it as witness to the world of who he is. I want to read from Psalms 51, which is the psalm David wrote after having gone through this process. It says here, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So that you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear your joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your sins from my, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices. Whole burnt offerings to delight you, and then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is an example of prayer for someone who went through repentance and afterwards was in a more deeper relationship with the Lord compared to before. The final example, we're going to look at prayer of warfare, and I'm going to touch on Stephen from the book of Acts. So we know that the apostles were bringing a message that was completely different from what the church leaders were teaching at the time. It was one of grace and not the law, and the church leaders did not want to accept that. Because of that, they were now persecuting people like Stephen, And then ultimately, in Stephen's case, it ended up in death. But something that Stephen stuck to and he kept to was the fact that he still spoke the truth, no matter what happened to him. So the scripture tells us that Stephen was a man full of God's grace and power, and becomes on that very account the object of special hostility to the enraged people. And as the first martyr, he receives the crown for which his name was known for. Our attention is drawn to Stephen, who has fought the good fight and has finished the race set before him. And the dying Stephen would have a lasting impact on Saul the prosecutor, who would later become Paul the apostle. So in a prayer of warfare, you can also say prayer of intercession, we are called to speak on behalf of someone who may not know the truth. And in Stephen's case, it was someone like Saul who would in the end be impacted by what he saw displayed in Stephen. So in this setting, Judaism stuttering to its fall, having not accepted the grace that was preached. The Jewish leaders felt that their authority had been compromised. They felt personally attacked and all ranks swept away into an opposition that was gaining strength. And there were signs and wonders which could neither be denied nor imitated by them. The fear of the people had twice before restrained the outbreak of fury on the part of the Jewish leaders. And a further struggle could not be avoided any longer. And in the end, it turned out to be a death struggle. In the scripture leading up to this section, we find that the apostles asked for the addition of 7 members to the group which would help to serve. And Stephen was one of these 7 people. These were chosen as the apostles did not want to neglect the ministry of the word. This is the service that they had devoted themselves to, and they join with this prayer, which they put as the prerequisite for conscious dependence on God. We get a picture here of how these people functioned in this setting. They were there to serve. They were there to focus on the Word of God as a priority. They devoted themselves to prayer and dependence on God. These are things that someone who is involved with prayer of warfare needs to have. The great power in Stephen manifests itself in great wonders and signs among the people and the men of the Hellenistic synagogues, meaning the Greek culture synagogues, are unable to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he speaks. And as with Jesus Christ, they bribe men to bear false witness against Stephen. Persecution begins in earnest, and this gives character to the last testimony of Stephen. The Hellenistic leaders bring Stephen before the Jewish leaders, and they amplify their false assertions. As they look upon him, his face brightens with an angelic glory. And in that moment, Stephen does not defend himself. He does not answer for himself. He says nothing. And through the Holy Spirit, he is the memory of the people, and he recalls the history of Israel's deliverance, their rebellion, and their resistance of God the Father, of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And in the pride of their heart, the Jewish leaders choose to hear only the things that they want to hear. They pronounce their verdict, death, and the heaven opens upon Stephen, and the Jesus of whom he testified is revealed to him. He cannot hold back his testimony, and he says, "Look, I see the heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." God provided his witness, Israel rejected his witness, and the Jewish leaders slayed his witness. But out of this, we get a small reminder of transcendent grace in the form of Saul. who we would find would become one of the most major apostles ever to help build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in closing, what are we saying? That the church of God is to build character in order to display the fruit of godliness so needed in every Christian's life. And in 1 Timothy 3, 2-7, we see some of those fruits of godliness. But what we touched on today, following on last week, is that to go through trials and tribulations requires perseverance. Perseverance builds character, and character will ultimately lead to prayer of authority. And if we do not go through this process, we will find that we will have no authority in prayer. We will not apply prayer correctly. We looked at three possible examples of how our character can be built and our responses to each of them. I want us to turn to each other two by two. If someone is sitting alone, please pull them in. And I want us to look at these three possible examples of how the Lord can currently be building our character. The one is bondage to the world, being delivered, redemption and sanctification, which will ultimately lead to a prayer of worship. I want us to look at sin, divine revelation, the response, divine mercy and conviction, leading to a prayer of repentance. And then lastly, being in service for the Lord, seeing signs and wonders, and because of that, experiencing persecution, but still persisting with the truth, leading to prayer of warfare.